You're not his master. God is his master. God is Paul's master. Now, so Paul is not,
he's not a manager. He's not a motivational speaker. He's not a social worker. He is to be a minister of the word. That's it. That's your job description. To be a minister of the word. And it's not that these other things are unimportant. But these other things can other people can do in the church. Other people can manage things and plan things and organize things. Other people can give encouragement and be motivational if that's what you need. Other people can look after the social needs of the congregation. But the one who's called to be a minister of the word of God is given that solemn charge, that stewardship to preach the word of God. And, you know, it can be a bit of a joke, isn't it? Sometimes when somebody fails at something, you say to them, you had one job and you messed it up. May it be that no minister of the gospel who has this one job messes up that one job before God. It may be that churches let that minister do that one job and do it to the best of his God-given ability. I wonder how many ministers there are in the United Kingdom of whom God will say, you had one job and you messed it up. Too many ministers who are motivational speakers, too many ministers who are social workers, too many ministers who are managers. And they've not done the one job that they're called to be ministers, to make the word of God fully known. That sacred, solemn charge to be a steward of the word which has been given by God. Now, how does Paul describe this word of God? Well, he describes it as a mystery. That's kind of a strange word for us, perhaps. What? Why does he call it a mystery? Why? And he describes it as a mystery hidden in ages past, but is now revealed. But he's speaking, of course, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about Christ, actually, in the gospel. And he's saying that in the Old Testament, before Christ, it was hidden. But now Christ has come and it's been revealed. There's been a great unveiling, if you like, as Christ has come. And I should just pause there and think, just say to you, it's not as though Christ is not present in the Old Testament. He is present in the Old Testament. Right back to you go back to Genesis 3:15, you know, where God speaks to the serpent and says that the seed of the woman will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. That seed of the woman is of course Christ. And so the Old Testament is full of prophecy. It's full of patterns and types and shadows. He's there present in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But it's kind of like he's hidden but in plain sight. I sometimes lose my keys in the house. And you try and think where it is, and you're in the kitchen and you think, oh, where's my keys? And you start running around like a mad thing because you have to be out the door. And where are my keys? And you're running up to the bedroom. No, it's not there. You go to the study. It's not there. And you run back downstairs to the lounge and it's not there. You come back to the kitchen where you started from. You find, oh, it's there. It's right there. It's kind of hidden in plain sight because you weren't expecting to see it there. I wasn't expecting to see my keys there. I was expecting them to be all over the house somewhere. And Christ is kind of like that in the Old Testament. If you're not expecting to see him there, you won't see him. But he is there. Spoken of and prophesied and prefigured in the Old Testament. And you can see how that was a problem for the Jews. Remember when Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John chapter 5. And Jesus knows that they read the scriptures and they search the scriptures. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. and it is they that bear witness to me. Christ is there, but you think just because you know the scriptures and you're doing all the law, you have eternal life. But you've missed the point. You've missed me. So there he is. He's there in the Old Testament. I could go on at length of that, but he's there in the Old Testament. He was hidden in plain sight. But it's not until the Son of God comes in the flesh that the mystery of the Old Testament is revealed. And that's true historically. So, you know, at a point in time, Christ underwent the incarnation. He appeared and he grew up as a boy, became a man. He learned obedience, as Scripture tells us. And he walked on this earth and he ministered on this earth after his baptism, leading him inexorably to the cross. So Christ has come. But the other side of this is that the unveiling has to happen personally to people. And that's where the ministry of Paul and the others comes in. Because it's through this traveling ministry of Paul preaching the word of God and making the word of God fully known that the mystery is revealed to them. So you see there in verse 27, it begins, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. It has to come to you personally. This unveiling of the truth of the mystery that is Jesus Christ revealed. And this is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian, isn't it? They hear the message of the gospel. By God's grace, they believe it to be true. And then something truly amazing happens. They become like people who've discovered riches. And strange things happen to people who discover riches. It's like that two-sentence parable in Matthew 13:44. Well, this man is minding his own business, ploughing a field, and suddenly he comes across this treasure in the field. And he hides it again, and he goes off and buys the field so he can have the treasure. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But this is what somebody is like who becomes a Christian. They discover this treasure. And they will do anything to get it and to have it. They can't take their eyes off it. So that was happening then. It's happened to the Colossians. It happens today. When people find that their eyes are unexpectedly opened and they see this treasure and they see the riches of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this glory, there's a, you know that word glory? It carries this idea of weight. There's a gravitas about this. There is a significance to this message that cannot be thrown off easily. I see the riches. I see the mystery unveiled. That's what happens to people. There is another aspect to this mystery, which I'll point this out to you. Chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of Christ as the mystery, both the Father and of Christ. So the mystery is in the person of Christ, the person of the Father. But in 1:27, he speaks about the mystery in a different way. He speaks about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is something stupendous happens when somebody not only sees outside of him or herself the glory and the riches of Jesus Christ, but the mystery is that Christ comes in, and he particularly points out that Gentiles receive the gospel as well as the Jews. But Christ comes in to the individual. And they're changed. And this is a great mystery of the Christian life, that something fundamental changes for you. You have Christ indwelling. You are born again. You see, Christianity is never simply a case of seeing a set of truths and saying, yeah, okay, I believe that. I have had people come to me and say that, yeah, I believe that. And you get that feeling that they haven't really grasped what they're saying. But becoming a Christian is when something happens to you. It's not a choice you make. That's only secondary. But something that happens to you by the sovereign grace of God. Christ comes in, you find that you're no longer alone. That he is the treasure, and he has come into you. As a saviour, he comes by his spirit, and he lives in you, and you're never the same again. You're never alone again. He becomes everything to you. And so do you see how Christ is everything. Christ is at the centre of Christianity. It's all about Christ. And I say with a great deal of respect to this, but Reformed and Evangelical confessions of faith didn't die for you on the cross and rise again. Important though those are. Dare I say it, the Bible didn't die for you on the cross and rise again. Vital though the Bible is. Only Christ has died for you. Only Christ has risen again. Only Christ can save you from your sins. Only Christ can spare you the judgment that you deserve. And that's why Paul has spent time earlier in the chapter speaking about the supremacy of Christ above all, that he is utterly sufficient for your salvation. What a wonderful thing to discover that treasure. What a wonderful thing to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and find that he comes to you. And you find that his glory is present with you. Aren't you glad you have that this evening? You have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you lose everything else in this whole world, the one thing you know is you have Jesus Christ. Well, that's the content of his ministry. Christ! But what about, let's move secondly on to, and these will be quicker. Better be quicker. What does the ministry involve? It involves suffering for the gospel. And there's no doubt that Paul suffers for the gospel. If you turn, don't do it just now, but if you were to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 onwards, you find a great list of ways in which Paul has suffered for the sake of the gospel. Physically, emotionally, in all kinds of ways, he suffered. But the interesting thing about this is, in verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember, Paul has never been to Colossae. But he is saying, all of my sufferings are for you. How'd you get that, Paul? I wonder if that came as a surprise to the original reader. So you might imagine Epaphras coming to Colossae with Paul's letter. And he starts reading it out. And they don't know who Paul is because they've never met him. But they know, maybe know his name. But he says, all my sufferings are for you. You think, what? How come? And we might say the same today about Paul. You know, we could say that Paul's sufferings are for us. But how is that so? Well, I think it doesn't take a great deal of thought to realize that for you and I to be in church today, as Christian believers, someone, somewhere, had to sacrifice something for you to get here. It may have been your parents. Or maybe it was some stranger you met in the street who was bold enough and risked his or her reputation to be able to speak to you. But in some way or other, somebody has suffered and endured for your sake that you might hear the gospel. I think of all the various ministers. You know, obviously, I'm a minister and Nathan's a minister. And we think about, we get great encouragement from saints of the past who have been ministers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, remember the great story, great intellect that he was in the 1920s, gave up a Harley Street practice as a doctor, consultant, to go into the ministry. So he gave up reputation, finance, money to go and minister to souls. He said that he didn't want to spend his life just ministering to bodies. He wants to minister to souls. Think of the suffering or the ways in which he didn't gain all that he could have done from this world because of that. And the rest of his story is a wonderful one of a ministry blessed because of that willingness to suffer for the gospel. And the reason that the gospel is here in Ashbourne today is because there has been a chain of events down the centuries that the gospel could come here. So you can sit here and listen to the gospel and you could be saved. You could have been saved in this place. I'm not sure about everybody here, but or wherever you've been, there's been a chain of events of people willing to suffer for you, for your sake. We must treasure these things. Treasure the fact that we've got a Bible to read, we've got a church to go to, that we can study the Bible together. So it involves suffering. But finally, let me just quickly say, what's it all for? Why does Paul do all this? Why do Christians down the ages, why have they suffered for the sake of the gospel? What's it all for? Well, three quick things. Firstly, maturity, or as the New King James has it, is perfection in verse 28. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature. Perhaps it doesn't need to be said, but just because you're physically mature doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. And everybody needs the word of God to become spiritually mature. And the route to maturity is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. The proclamation of Christ. And it involves warning and teaching with all wisdom. That's how we treat our children, isn't it? To help them become physically mature through a balanced diet. We give them a balanced diet with the right food groups. If I was left to myself as a child, I would have fed myself on crisps and Coke and chocolate. And I would be happy. But my parents were wise and they fed me the right things. So too in Christian life. We need to be fed with the word of God. And anybody who says, well, I don't need the word of God. I don't need it that often. I think it's a sick Christian. Sick Christian. Unhealthy Christian. Not growing in maturity. So you need the word of God regularly for you to grow and become mature. Secondly, being knit together in love. In verse 2, there he does this that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. When we're saved, we're not merely saved as individuals. We're saved into a body of which we are made members and we play our part. And it's in this context that we grow to maturity and we're encouraged. And so we're knit together in love. And it's quite a strong term, that knit together. You know, it's like a fabric. It doesn't tear easily. You can't just drift in and out of church and have no connection with other people. You're knit together in love if you're growing. And so you're bound together. That's what we pray the effect of the ministry of the word is, that a church is bound together. But finally, the third goal is full assurance and knowledge of the mystery. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. What he's talking about there is growth and genuine godly wisdom and certainty about Christ. And that certainty and that wisdom is necessary to be able to have true stability in life, in your faith, and in the way you live your life, in all the spheres that it involves, in church, family, work, wherever you are. Young, immature Christians are easily knocked off track. They easily panic. They're like sheep that run away from their shepherd. But the mature Christian follows the shepherd closely, is wise and is sure because of the shepherd. And this affects how Christians conduct themselves in life in a hostile world. They stay the course. They're calm and thoughtful because they know that Jesus Christ is with them and in them. They have that mystery unveiled to them. And this is what the shepherd wants as he leads us home to that for which we hope. Amen. Let's finish with our final hymn together. 366. Can we sing the first and the last verses? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God.